Lord, as we come to your scriptures today, Father, awaken our hearts to them. Awaken our hearts to you. Father, show us who you are in your word. Show us how great you are and how much you love us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, first Sunday after Easter. The Easter season, though, in the church actually occurs for the next 50 days, all the way to Pentecost Sunday. But with this season of Lent and Easter complete, we're now going to go back into our series that we placed on the shelf for a little while, our series in Romans that we began studying about 4 weeks ago. I'll have to refresh your memory, of course, where we left off. We were in chapter 1. We'd finished chapter 1 of the book of Romans. Today we're going to start chapter 2. And as you recall, the book of Romans is this letter written by Paul to the church at Rome to teach the church about God's plan of salvation. So if we look at the structure of the letter, the introduction was found in verses 1 through 17, with 17 being the key verse in all of Romans, probably the righteous for the in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. And then this next section is called the sinfulness of mankind. It was of the Gentiles in verses 18 through 32 where we ended. And today we're going to pick up on the sinfulness of the Jews, chapter 2, verse 1, all the way to chapter 3, verse 8. And then universal sinfulness is after that. For us here today, as you remember, the Gentiles were those people that do not know the God of the universe. They do not know the only and one true God. They may indeed know other gods with a small g, but they didn't know the one true God. For us today, that's the people that are, well, outside the church, outside of the walls of the church, those people that do not have any religion or any God in their life. And chapter 1 does give us a pretty accurate picture of what it looks like to not have God in your life. Now, when we look at the world outside the church, we have this tendency to be shocked and surprised. Our mouth drops open and we say, oh my, look at what they're doing out there. But after reading Romans chapter 1, we learn that, well, we shouldn't really expect people apart from God to behave any differently. They don't know God. They're not in search of God. So why should they behave any differently? It's sad, but it's what happens without God. And since these people are not in the church, Paul uses this pronoun throughout chapter 1, they, right? For even they knew God, they did not honor him. They exchanged the truth of lies. They are gossip and slanderers. We like that they, don't we? Look at them. Makes us feel good about ourselves, doesn't it? At least I'm not them. At least I don't do that, what they're doing. We use this comparative method to evaluate our own sinfulness, is what we do. In other words, I look at myself and I say, I'm not as bad as them. We're exclusive. We're better than they are. But is that really how we're supposed to view the rest of the world? And my message this morning is going to cover that topic. But the whole point of my message is this. I'm just going to lay it out right for you right here. What you think of God determines what you think of yourself and what you think of others. What you think of God determines what you think of yourself and what you think of others. And I'll start by reading Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. You, therefore, have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them, and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath when his righteous judgment will be revealed. The first thing that we notice when we turn from chapter 1 to chapter 2 is that that pronoun switches, right? That pronoun that we love so much in chapter 1, they, now all of a sudden comes you. You, therefore, have no excuse. You who pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourself. Man, that's a tough word. The you that Paul is referring to, though, is the people within the church, in the church walls. It's a stereotypical you. He's referring to a Jewish Christian prior to their conversion, prior to that, remember, general call of the gospel becoming effective in their life. Now, we don't have many Jewish Christians. So how do we today interpret that stereotypical you? Well, the you for us can really refer to two different groups of people. First, and perhaps the most important, the you refers to the pew-sitting Christian. See, the church is made up of all kinds of people. Some people in the church have not yet responded to that call of the gospel personally in their life. They're the pew-sitting Christian. They're characterized by having grown up in the church. They've been to Sunday school. They've been baptized or confirmed, they've said, yeah, I believe, but somewhere in that whole thing, their hearts remain unconverted. They haven't really truly repented of their sins. They haven't really truly trusted in the death and resurrection of Jesus, and they don't have a relationship with Jesus. Their life doesn't bear the fruit of spiritual growth. And then secondly, that you can also refer to us Christians. It can also refer to those who are really Christians, who have repented and trusted Jesus, but they have a sin problem. So that you can be used to convict them of our sin problem and help draw us back to the greatness of God, to help draw us back to our need for God, and to help draw us back to the beauty of the gospel. The passage can teach us Christians by reminding and aligning our view of God to the right worldview. So either group, whether it's the pew-sitting Christians or the true Christians, they can both have a tendency to look at that chapter 1 and look at that they and say, they are the ones cheating and stealing, and they are the gossips. Is that true? Is it just them? Is it just the people we encounter at work or that we read in the paper? When we see that sin, aren't we being a bit judgmental? But when reality, what happens? If we get alone with ourselves, if we turn out the lights and we're lying in bed and we really examine ourselves, are we really any better than the they in chapter 1? I mean, which one of us has not at one time or another been sexually immoral or at least had sexually immoral thoughts? Or if that's not your choice sin, which one of us has not lied or cheated or stolen or gossiped? Which one of us hasn't been cruel to someone? Maybe we haven't done it as fully as the extent as some of the they, but we still did it. We can't think of the law and law breaking with this relative view. The relative view means that we compare our law-breaking with others to determine whether or not we're a criminal. Like for instance, it's okay to speed if we're going with the flow of traffic, right? The only one speeding in that case is the one going faster than the flow of traffic. The reality is that law-breaking is not relative to what the other guy does. The law is objective. That means that breaking the law is still breaking the law, regardless of what the other guy is doing. Just because they ran 10 stop signs doesn't mean that running one isn't still illegal. Jesus made this point in Matthew 5. In Matthew 5, 21 through 22, Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said to people long ago, 'You shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment.' That's the they. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Oops, you. And again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, Raca, is answerable to the court. And anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of fire of hell. That's that you again. Jesus makes this point over and over again in that Matthew 5 chapter. And it's not just murder. He says it about lust. He says it about adultery. He says it about love for our enemies. How you think about God determines. The problem is, okay, we've disconnected what we think about God. The standard of law is not the other guy, but the standard of law is God. God is not interested in our goodness compared to our neighbor. He's interested in our goodness in relation to him, because the relationship is with God. So we need to know who he is. In Isaiah 6:3, God is holy, holy, and holy three times. In Isaiah 57, verse 15, his name is holy. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, Jesus is without sin. In Habakkuk 1, verse 13, God cannot even look upon evil. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrongdoing. Then why do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you still silent with the wicked? Then to make matters worse, Jesus at the end of Matthew passage in chapter 5 and verse 48 says, be perfect, therefore as your heavenly Father is perfect. So how we think about God determines God is holy and we are not. God is holy and we are not. We need to have that picture of God in our minds that he is holy. So then, when we go back to Romans 2:1, you therefore have no excuse, and we read that, we now can admittedly say, yes. Yes, I do those same things. We are not perfect. We are lawbreakers. So we turn to Romans 2:2, and it says, now that we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth, we know God is holy, and God is also this just judge, a judge that God judges with truth. He can't lie. It is by who he is, a just and righteous and holy judge, that he has to be completely fair in all he does. We think about how we think about God determines things. It's that God is holy and God is a just judge. And if he's a just judge, that means, and we're lawbreakers too, that what makes us think that we're going to escape that just judge? Won't we face the consequences of our crime as well? In Romans 2:3, it says, so when you, a mere man, a mere human being, pass judgment on them, yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Do you think you will escape God's judgment? God is holy. God is just. Justice must be served. The answer to Paul's question is we will not escape the judgment. The answer is that in view of God's holiness, in view of God's justice, what we are is a sinner in need of a Savior. We need Jesus. How we think about God determines how we think about ourselves. And we're sinners in need of a Savior. And that could appear to be bad news. It could appear to be hopeless. But you know what? That's the very thing that draws us in to the magnificence of Christ. Our need for a Savior makes that Savior so much more beautiful when you're in need. Sometimes, if you don't see God as absolutely holy, like that your sin doesn't bother him, or that our pleasures of our utmost importance to God, that then you're not a sinner and you're in no need of a Savior. Or if you don't see God as just, but you see him as judging relatively, you don't see that you need a Savior. In other words, if you just finished a meal and ate dessert, you don't have any need or desire for that last scrap of bread on the table. But to a starving man, to a sinner in need of a Savior, that bread is life. That bread is life. If you don't see that you're a sinner in need of a Savior, Jesus has no appeal to you. You're content to be a pew-sitting Christian. But if you see God as holy, and if you see God as just, and you see yourself as a sinner in need of a Savior, you run to Jesus. You run to Jesus because in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. You run to Jesus because just at the right time, God the Father sent God the Son to rescue you from sin and death. Our need of a Savior draws us to that cross on a bended knee. And it's what causes us to plead with mercy to God the Father on behalf of the finished work of God the Son. Knowing that we're a sinner in need of a Savior drives us to trust in Christ alone to save us. To trust in Jesus alone and not in anything else like our membership or our baptism or our confirmation. Knowing that causes us to see in the gospel the love of God revealed. The love of God reaching down to the sinfulness of men and at the same time satisfying the justice of God. It must be love. It must be love because it has to be love to save us. God can still be holy and not just save us. But God is kind and loving, so he's willing to go to that cross and save us because of his great love for us. Think back on your own conversion. Think about your sin for a minute. Think about God as this just and righteous judge. He could have punished you right away for the sins you committed. He could have served his justice on all of us right away, the minute we sinned. Instead, God was patient. God was kind. God made a way for us to be rescued. And after our first sin, did we turn to him right away? No. Instead, we committed more sins, and we kept committing more sins, and God was still patient and still kind. In Exodus 34, verse 6, his name is even patient and kind, and he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming the Lord. The Lord, compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. God was patient with us. He was patient with us because he wasn't ignoring justice. He wasn't ignoring sin, but because he wanted us to come to repentance. 2 Peter 3, verse 9 says, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promises, as some understand slowness. Instead, he was patient with you. Not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. He was waiting for us to come to repentance. With some people, he waited and waited and waited. With some people, he waited their whole lifetime. For some people, now he's still waiting. God is holy and just. We are sinners in need of a Savior. God was patient and kind with us. And when we have that right view of God, that he is holy, and that he is just, and that determines that we're sinners in need of a Savior, and we know that God is patient with us and kind toward us, then how can we treat they any differently? How can we treat the they any differently? Romans 2:4, do you think that lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? We need to be thinking rightly about God, not lightly, rightly about ourselves. The problem is when we start to think highly of ourselves, then we think lightly of God. I'll tell you what I mean. See, we have this tendency to think we're all that, right? We see those people, and say, I'm sure glad I had enough sense to come in these doors and clean up. Those people out there just don't work as hard at being a good Christian as I do. I was smart enough and put a good effort in enough. Maybe we don't say it exactly, but sometimes we think it. The fact is that Jesus died for some of them too. God is just waiting for some of them to become part of us. Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? Paul says that if we're thinking lightly in the NASB or with contempt in the NIV, Those are the very traits of God that led us to Him in the first place. Because see, it wasn't us that decided to come to God. It was God that led us to Him. Look at the end of that verse. What leads us to repentance? Is it us? No. It's the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. This is nothing about us. God's the subject of that verb. God's kindness. How is it we came to repentance? By the riches of His kindness. God's kindness. God's tolerance. God's patience. If we're still pointing fingers, if we're still passing judgment, showing contempt for the riches of God's kindness, then Paul says it's clearly a heart problem. Perhaps the problem isn't with the they, it's with the heart. You do not know the kindness of God, so how can it lead you to repentance? Romans 2:5, but because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when His righteous judgment will be revealed. What you think of God determines what you think of yourself and what you think of others. If you view those without God with contempt, and it's easy to do, when you look at them with disgust and you feel that twinge in your heart, that has to trigger you to look upwards to God. It has to trigger you to look rightly and think rightly of God. Don't look to the side and to the sin of those without God. Those without God will sin. Instead, look to God and His holiness. Look to God and His justice. Look to God and know that we're sinners in need of a Savior. Then look to the Savior Jesus, who loved us so much that He was willing to give His life on the cross for us. And remember that He didn't only die for us, but for some of them as well. See the riches of God's kindness. See the riches that are never ending. The riches upon riches that He's willing to pour out on you. See that the patience of God as He was willing to wait for you. To wait for you while you ran for Him. See the God who tolerated you in your rebellion. See the God who tolerated you in your stubbornness and pride. See the God that in the gospel He revealed His righteousness. And when you see that God, when you see that beauty of Jesus' death on the cross, you'll just want others, you'll want the they to see that beauty as well. Your thoughts will no longer be focused on their sin. It won't matter to you if they're a drunkard or if they're a thief or if they're a liar. What will be important is that God is God. What will be important is God is loving and kind. What's important is that Jesus can save a drunkard and that Jesus can save a thief. And Jesus can save a liar. And you will want to tell them about that God that led you to your repentance by His kindness. But if you can't look on others without judging them, then perhaps your heart is still unrepentant and stubborn. Perhaps God is just being patient and tolerant of you where you're at. Perhaps God is being kind to you by waiting for you to see Him as He is. Today's the day to see Him as He is. Turn to Jesus now. Ask Him to heal your stubborn and unrepentant heart. God the Father loves you enough that He has sent His Son Jesus. He sent Jesus to live the life that you cannot live. A perfect and holy life. A life without sin. And Jesus went to the cross, the place where God's justice meets God's love. And He did this so that He could pay the price for your sins. All of your sins. Repent by turning to your sin and turning toward Jesus. Then live a life, a new life, a life knowing that the love and righteousness of God as He has shown us in Jesus is available to others. And tell others about the life offered in Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. Let us pray. Father, we appreciate the way You are kind.